sometimes you all have an outline.
Do not. There are outlines.
The kings will be there.
Give you one or two. Put your hand up. First reading this morning is on the personality of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to just read a few of the portions that are on the outline. And I think we'll have to begin where we were reading last night in the Gospel of John. Let us begin in chapter 4, please. When we are taking up readings that deal with a subject, such as we are doing it this weekend, by necessity, the various subjects touch on the same scriptures. That will happen frequently throughout these readings. What will happen is that we will be looking at the scriptures in the light of the subject, but the same scriptures will be referred to a number of times. And beside that, there will be some repetition of material, which is not a bad thing at all. If you ever taught school, you will know that a school system is set up on a repetition of 17 times. So I don't think we'll cover the same material 17 times. I'll just look, please, at John 4. Verse 22 of the words of the Lord Jesus to the woman on the well at Sychar. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, Sir, for I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am I am. Now look with me, please, in John 14. Chapter of John. Verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you, or assign to you, another comforter, that is, as Mr. Casey mentioned last night, one like myself. Another is one of the same kind, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, it'll help you, seeing you have your Bible, this is a Bible read, therefore what we try to do is read the Bible. Now, go back to verse 1 of chapter 14, there's a great key to the understanding. This one who is to come, who is another like the Lord Jesus, of the same kind, not just likeness, but of the same kind. Look in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Or, this is really an imperative statement. Believe in God, and in the same way, and for the same reason. Believe also in me. Very clearly now, at the beginning of John 14, we have the absolute equality of divine persons, the Father and the Son. In the same way that you believe in God and for the same purpose believe in me. Now we're going to find there's a third person of the same kind, and he is the Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. I'm reading in verse 17 now. Whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. And I suggest that that is better understood by us if we read that he dwelleth by you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Now this to me is a vitally important statement and my main reason for reading this passage. I will come to you. Is that his second coming? The second advent? No. I think this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will come to you in the person of the Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now look with me at chapter 16. And I'm only going to pick up an expression or two from this passage, which will be dealt with a number of times by our brethren I am serving. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. I'm finding it easier to explain this statement when I read it. And this is for your health. This is a very good method of speaking, but it does help to understand. And that's what we're interested in. Notice it says, this one who is the Spirit of truth, he shall not speak of himself. And I agree with our brethren that the Spirit of God does not draw the primary attention to himself. That, as is obvious from the parallel statement that you have read in this passage, that he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show them unto you. Now, what some brethren have done with this passage is, they have gone from the statement, he shall not speak of himself, he shall glorify me, and said the Spirit never speaks about himself, but he does always speak about the Lord Jesus. Brethren, not true. If the Spirit never speaks about himself, how do we know anything about the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit doesn't speak about himself, how come we have all this truth about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, of which he is the divine author? He does speak of himself. So, you see, the immediately following, he shall not speak of himself. Actually, he shall not speak from himself. But that which he shall hear, it says, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And that's the verification of the Spirit's work of producing our New Testament. The Lord Jesus gave to the Old Testament his stamp of absolute authority that was God breathed words. He did that in a passage like Matthew 4 and many others. And here he uses his stamp of authority for the New Testament writings, which the Holy Spirit of God would give. So, the Spirit of God actually is a divine person, as we can usually see in these passages. I just want to read a few other verses which will help us to understand what we have here. Look with me in Hebrews 10, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. You have the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in this chapter, and this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, by my reckoning. Breaking in on the reading at verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he, who? The Holy Spirit. He said before. Who said before? The Holy Spirit said. And then you have this beautiful quotation, which, as you know, comes from Jeremiah 31, the great passage about the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord. So this is what the Holy Spirit said. Very interesting statement. I think there are many like that in the Bible. I just chose that as an example. Look in Acts 16 for something quite different. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they, this is Paul and his company, as you will know, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of or by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. We're going to come back to that, but here you have the Holy Spirit of God actually still guiding the servants, that he directs them to one place and forbids them to go to another. That's the sovereign control over these apostles, actually. Now, read with me, please, if you will, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed on the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and the evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving them one another, even as God for Christ's sake, for he has forgiven you. Perhaps we should read Acts 5. It is a key passage. It gives us an understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, as in an indirect way. Chapter 5 of Acts. A certain man named Ananias, reading at verse 1 of Acts 5, with Sapphira, his wife, who possessed the temple and part of Christ, his wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remains that not thine own, and after the soul was not in thine own power, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men. Now you notice it is lying to the Holy Ghost. Thou hast not lied unto men. Tragic results of these people falling down dead and the knives and stripes of fire. Let me give a brief opening if I can. We believe in the Trinity. We have sung this beautiful hymn of the great mystery of God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. For the sake of young Christians, let me just say right at the beginning. You cannot believe in the Trinity and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus or the personality of the Holy Spirit. As far as I'm aware, and some of our brethren may have come across such a cult, but I never have. I have never met a cult that were wrong on the person of Christ who believed in the Trinity. Because they believe in the Trinity teaches divine persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. What does that mean, co-substantial? Well, people use expressions like that, but we need to understand what they mean. Whenever the Trinity is referred to as co-substantial persons, it means it is not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is not the first person, the second person, and the third person. All these brethren are listening now. I hope none of them will talk about the second person and the third person. The Bible never does. They are co-substantial. What does that mean? Well, what I've done like this is to make them co-equal. Tell you that they are like this. But actually, co-substantial means they are not of like substance, they are of the same substance. That was actually what the great error was 1700 years ago. Thank God that what we hold is the faith. I'm always so glad of that because it's difficult enough to be a witness in this dark age to bear testimony to our Lord, to souls of men. I'm glad we don't have to go to them and say we've got a new religion. I'm glad we don't have to tell them. We had a prophet called John Nelson Darby, and he found out all these truths that nobody ever knew before. He came along. We don't have to do that. We don't have anything like that. What we have is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Can I say this very simply? We're Orthodox. We believe what Christians have always believed. We believe the same truths the martyrs believed who went to the stake. We believe the same truths that were taught by the apostles in the apostles' doctrine. And don't get angry at the great creeds, even though they are the creeds of Christendom. Don't get angry at them. They're very good. The Nicene Creed, I don't think anybody here could find a line in it to. Yes, the Athanasian Creed is a masterpiece. Those great creedal statements actually were drawn up by godly men who studied the scriptures and saw what they meant. And we're glad to tell you that we still believe the faith. We still believe the basic teachings of scripture. And sometimes we take them too much for granted. And that's why I'm glad the Brethren of Halifax have convened Bible readings like this. We need to get back to some basics because we take far too much for granted. So now, the Trinity. How many times have you heard some little illustration about the Trinity so that our little minds can understand the Trinity? Don't be cross with me now, but I don't think hardly any of those illustrations are worth even mentioning. I've never heard one that I thought even came close. Because we are dealing with a transcendent God. He is beyond our highest thought. He is greater than any kind of understanding we might ever have of Him. And all it takes is a little humility to acknowledge there is a God far beyond my comprehension. He is greater than I can grasp. He transcends my mind. Just accept that. You won't have any great problem then accepting what the Bible reveals. That while God is one God, and it's the great statement of the Creed of Israel, and they say it still in the synagogues on the Saturdays, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And the Lord Jesus gave absolute confirmation of that. When he said in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." One in purpose, one in will, one in substance, one in essence. We are one. So you have one God. And yet don't confuse the persons. Because the persons are distinct. Now that's very hard for us. We distinguish the persons. We believe that the Father is eternally the Father. We believe the Son is eternally the Son. And what we will be looking at in these readings is the eternal Spirit. Eternal persons, and yet distinct persons. John 1:1 teaches you the distinction of the persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God means distinct persons. And the word was God means one God. You say, do you understand that, Mr. Crocker? No. I just believe it. In all simplicity, I believe it. So, what do we mean when we say personality? What do we mean when we say that the Word of God is personality? What does that mean? Can I give you a little illustration? It Many Christians have struggled with Gethsemane, and no wonder. There's a depth of suffering there. It was the greatest suffering ever experienced up to that day. That's the meaning of the word exceeding. It exceeded every sorrow that was ever known beforehand. Gethsemane was like that. There was to be a greater day of sorrow. It was to hang on the cross underneath the wrath of God. But up to that time, Gethsemane was the greatest sorrow ever known. The Lord Jesus is on his face in the garden. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now Christians have struggled with that. They have said, how could his will have been any different from the will of the Father? Weren't they one? Wasn't there complete harmony? Wasn't he the absolute willing sacrifice? All true. But, you know, while there's a mystery in that that we don't fathom, let us learn from what we can. That the Lord Jesus is a distinct person in the Godhead. He had his own will. That's one thing you can learn from it. The Spirit of God has his own will. Now, it's not out of harmony with the will of the divine person. The Trinity, but it is his own. So what makes personality? Well, I would suggest this to you. There must be an essential nature or character, and when we're dealing with divine persons, that's an eternal character. And brethren, I believe the sonship of the Lord Jesus is eternal character. So whenever a man like John MacArthur says that he didn't become the son of Bethlehem, and people think that's a minor error, I tell you, that's a very serious error. Because it is denying the immutability of divine persons. What's immutability? Unchangeableness. He is the Son of eternity. That's his essential nature. It's his character. So persons have distinct character. Persons have will. They have purpose. They can act. Own volition. So that's a person. Holy Spirit is a person. More time than I expected to take on that. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to just take a very brief look at what we have read and sit down and let our brethren get into the discussion. There are 8 attributes of deity that are seen in the Holy Spirit on your outline. I'm not even going to go over them at this moment. We will go over them in the discussion. I have mentioned some of them in my remarks already, but we will deal with them according to the scriptures in which they are found as we discuss them. He is a divine person. We tried to point out that he has personality because here are the characteristics of a person. He hears and he speaks. We read that in Hebrews 10. He teaches. We read that in Acts 16. He forbids. We read that in Acts 16. He intercedes. Of course, that's Romans 8. He has will and mind. That also is in Romans 8. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They have the mind of the Spirit. So he has will and mind. He can be grieved and has holy feelings. We read that in Ephesians 4. He can be obeyed or lied to. We read that in Acts 5. He can be blasphemed. We didn't read that, but that's in Mark 3. Now, just one word before I sit down. It's amazing to me, not so much how much we read about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, but how little we have the Holy Spirit described in the Scriptures. So, our brethren are not. I didn't say our brethren were wrong when they said he doesn't speak of himself. He delights to exalt the Lord Jesus, glorify Him. I agree with that 100%. But to say that the Spirit never speaks about Himself, of course, is not true. Because He does speak about Himself, and we have a great deal of truth revealed about Him. But actually, a description of Him, you have to search the Bible and come up very short. But we know most about the Holy Spirit by his divine titles. And that's why the titles are at the end of your outline. Because these titles really tell us his person and his work. And as Mr. Paisley mentioned last night, and Mr. Lisi and I thought he was going to steal our whole Bible readings last night, but he didn't quite do that. But he is the Spirit of Truth, and I appreciated what Mr. Paisley said last night, that when you have him as the Spirit of Truth, he is operating in those who teach the Word of God, and he's the Spirit of Truth. Of course, he also is the Spirit of Truth in that he is the great revealer of truth. We don't reveal truth, we teach it, but he is the Spirit of Truth. And he is the Spirit of Holiness. And let us be very careful about that, because we are dealing with the Holy Spirit. If there ever was a place where we should feel like taking the shoes from off our feet, bowing on our faces, it's when we deal with the Holy Person, who the Bible says at the very beginning of the Bible is the Spirit of God. And our Lord Jesus taught us in John 16 that he is the Spirit, the Holy One. And then he's the Spirit of life, and our brethren will look at that. I'm not going to steal that away from some of the others who have that in their subject. And he's the Spirit of adoption, and he's the Spirit of promise, and he's the Spirit of grace, and he's the Spirit of glory. I would like, brethren, if we would now, this will kind of maybe get this discussion going. What relationship is there between the words, God is Spirit, and the Spirit of God? Question. Maybe our brethren will start there. It's not an easy question, I assure you.
The titles of the Lord Jesus, the titles of the Holy Spirit, explain something of the mystery. Majesty of his person. We could say of him, as his name is, so is he. And so if we understood the titles of the Holy Spirit, as our brother suggested in the last part here, we would understand more about his personality. Now, there are three great passages in the Old Testament. Hope our brother won't mind the term of these. Mind. That revealed to us the absolute oneness and deity of the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit, and the Spirit of God. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 1. And we read there that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the word there for God is Elohim. So here we have Spirit linked with Elohim. And then the second time we have is in Judges 14 and in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel reminded David, the Spirit of the Lord. And there the word is Jehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah. And then in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. What he read in Luke chapter 4 and 7. And there is the Spirit of Adonai. So we have him right there with Elohim, Genesis 1. And then 1 Samuel 16 with Yahweh or Jehovah. And then with Adonai in Isaiah 61. I think those are great proofs that God is Spirit and the Holy Spirit is God in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, there's so many titles here that he has mentioned, but there are two that might help us to understand more about this person. In Matthew 10, there's a very unusual title, and he's described as the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of your Father. And then in Romans 8, the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead. So there we have a link passage where
Christ. Yeah. When you asked that question, Brother Crawford, the Spirit of God and the love of the Spirit, I think we've got some help already. But we have a childhood that God is the Spirit, that's a child. And they that worship must worship the Spirit. The contrast there is where the Lord is. Is intangible, and it's a mountain and other things. So we're not to think we're approaching God in a tangible way, because God is the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God. But when you say the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus, are you thinking of the Word connected with that? I'm just wondering.
Yes, I don't think that God is Spirit and the Spirit of God. I think there's a distinction between them. God is spirit, as you said, in contrast to all that is material, to all that is physical. And of course, because we are physical beings and we live in a physical world, we think the physical world is the real world. But the physical world is only a shadow world. The real world is spiritual. What the Lord Jesus is doing to the woman is he's lifting her out of the material realm. This mountain, Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem is the place where men are to worship. He lifts her out of that physical, material realm altogether, and he transports her into a spiritual realm. And of course, that's what happens to us. Please understand that what the Lord taught the woman in John 4 is some of the greatest truths of the Bible. And actually, Hebrews 10 develops this for us in a very cool way, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of flesh, resurrected and glorified, has gone into the heavenly sanctuary, the spiritual sanctuary of God. And we draw near within that spiritual sanctuary. So we, in a proverbial sense, our brethren will take this up maybe tomorrow morning, but we do not worship the gospel at all, we worship the Spirit. And that is our spirit, moved upon by the Holy Spirit. So actually, when we are dealing with God, we are dealing with spiritual truth rather than material truth, rather than that which belongs to the natural realm. We are dealing with the supernatural. Now, I know that's going far afield, but brethren, I do think that when it says God is spirit, that's what it means. This is the natural realm, but God is in the supernatural realm. And far beyond the physical, far beyond the created universe is this great God and His Spirit, eternal Spirit. And I believe what our brother has said, that God's Spirit refers to all the persons of the whole eternity, whereas the Spirit of God is a distinct person in the whole eternity.
And the eternal, though the eternity of the Spirit and the eternity of the Son, there are two very unique statements that are used of the Son and the Spirit that bring out the eternal movement, the eternity of their personality. And that is the only begotten Son. That's an eternal statement, isn't it? And in John 14, I think it's John 16 perhaps, and there are citizens of that verse, John, you got it right. It's 15. But when the Comforter, verse 26, has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, the procession of the Spirit. And this procession here is not, I don't think he's referring exactly here to Pentecost. He does come at Pentecost. But it's his eternity of procession. Eternal statement proceeding from the Father, always as the
carrier. That statement is proceeded from the Father, as Brother Casey has said. It is not an event. It is not a happening in time. It is an eternal character. So the Spirit of God ever goes forth from the Father. And that's the theologians called that the procession of divine persons. the Son has the same character. See, Hebrews 7, as you mentioned, refer to us the days we said, Hebrews 7 has the Son over Jesus at the beginning of days. Not only the Father, just the divine forever has the Son. And the Spirit of God is a divine person in the body, and his eternality is exactly the same. In our own mind, we mentioned, first of all, that he is omnipotent. So basically, has referred to it in 1 Peter 3 and 18 passages, and quoted part of the Lord Jesus, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We believe that that's the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit that brought him dead. So you see, the Lord Jesus was actually raised from the dead by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. That makes it, to just think what that means, not to stop for a moment and think who this person is. He actually raises the Lord Jesus from the dead. No wonder he's called the Spirit of Life. He raised Christ from the dead. Of course, you're going to tell me, well, his God raised him up. Yes, I'm going to tell you that the Lord Jesus raised himself up. Because he said that in John chapter 10. He said, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So not only did the Father raise him up, the Spirit raise him up, the Son raise himself up. And that helps us to understand that these divine persons are absolutely believable.
So the omnipotence, or the power of the Spirit, is the greatest display was not even in creation, which is a mighty work. But the greatest display of his power is rightly given here as to a displayed in Christ's resurrection. But there are many facets of his omnipotence that we can see. In Job 33, for instance, the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And Psalm 104, he taketh away the life of animals, the Spirit creating all things, darkness in the heavens, mighty power of the Creator. The Savior called him the finger of God in Luke 11.
And in the statement of Genesis 1 that's been referred to already as Bible 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved. The word moved is a very unusual word, actually, as you like to know. It's the same word that is used for him actually sitting upon the eggs of the nest, producing something. So the Spirit of God moved not just aimlessly, not just that he happened to be present, but he's moving and in absolute authority and sovereign power over the surface of those dark waters. It's actually, although we are told very recently in John 1 that it was through the Lord Jesus that the worlds were made, we told that in Hebrews 1 and 3 as well, yet the Spirit of God also actually brought the creation in the
way that is well known amongst us, because most of us are usually Bibles here. But that first one is important when it comes to the Trinity. The first indication Trinity is in Genesis. Let us make man our image and likeness, and so on. But that first verse is important. In the beginning, God, Elohim. And you'll notice there that there are three little dashes in your Hebrew Bible. And there's singular, duality is two, but plural is three or more. So it's interesting there that you have the plurality of the divine persons in the one Godhead. In the first page, in the beginning, God. And then the verb is not a plurality, but it's in the singular, isn't it, that verb? In the beginning, God, three persons, created one word. And then we have the persons coming from the Godhead. And the person to be mentioned is the Spirit of face of the waters as a bird, brooding over the darkness to bring about light upon a nest. Delightful thing to see. Any young Christian that's not deep theology now, like the eternal procession of John 15. But here we have the going forth of the Spirit from divine persons to become the agent of the creation.
It's nice to notice in that first verse while you just mentioned it. You have three marks of the Trinity. Well, I want to be able to see the mark of the heavens. No. And yet to see heaven. That's where we can get by that verse. That he created the heavens, but there's one heaven, what's the holy. Uncreated, and that's the third answer. So in the beginning, God, Trinity, created by a single act, the heaven, the atmosphere, and the stars, and all, was not blessable, that's the uncreated. Get that out of one verse, tomorrow, one verse.
There's a value of the New Great Bible. Took 60 years for Mr. Dupree to put that Bible together. And most of us that have it, we haven't studied the Archer's prepositions. Tenses of the verbs. It's valuable to look apart from learning that. But if you have those, I feel blessed when I was a young Christian, when I was a scholar, and went through the New Greek Bible, learned all those tenses of verbs and prepositions and so on that have stood me good all the days of my life. And I advise every brother to study.
Right here in the world, he's training iniquity. what I wrote in the paper, said that word comes from the technical term. You come from the state. So now I don't know. You must have something else that you included that challenge.
Well, actually, I did that to make this statement, ask that question, because actually there's not a verse that actually says the third law is in the world. It's certainly working in the heart of the sinner. And certainly isn't going to make us. So we have this activity in the world. This activity in the believers. And that actually is what our brother, Mark Nisia, referred to when he said we were taken out of the way. Actually, the military is taken out of this. So the talking is that it's the inflow of assemblies, the inflow of believers, and that sense is doing the work. My answer is yes, that we go with the word of God in the world. He said the world in the sense that it's pointing to divine residence. He said the world in the sense that he convinces men of sin. So yes, his activity is very obvious in the world at this time, and this is definitely the age of prayer. Let us go now, if you will, brethren, time is moving. Let us go to the principle of the holiness of this divine person. I think this is very important. The Lord Jesus gave us a very clear description of God, and he is the comforter, the one who comes alongside, the one who is our helper at our side, and he dwells us. So the Lord Jesus actually referred to him in a very, very special way. Spirit, the Holy One. I feel that that's significant. Because certainly the Lord Jesus is one who has divine right to judge whether one is holy or not, and the Holy Son of God without sin. He says that this Spirit of God is holy. I take it then that all the activities of the Holy Spirit are to produce likeness to that holiness. Therefore, we cannot be possibly learning about the Holy Spirit unless we understand something of the holiness that is inherent in Him.
Brothers, taking on time here, I think there's a threesome part, big part, four. So holiness is the essential character. It's intrinsic holiness.
Absolute holiness, so that you can never connect the Spirit of God to any unholy activity, to any impurity, to any uncleanness. And that should be a tremendous restraint to us. We have a person controlling us, as we'll learn in our second Bible reading this morning. And that person is absolutely holy. And therefore, by what we think, by our motives, by the incense of our heart, by our words and actions, we actually can dream of a holy person. The gentle, tender feelings. And it's be very, very restraining to us to think that we have within us this whole person.
Isn't the absolute doctrine of his holiness displayed in the resurrection? He's called there the Spirit of Holiness. And what the practical lesson is this, that if I'm going to have power, then I must live a holy life. The expression of his power is displayed in his holiness. That's the production of power.
So,
yes, Lord. Thank you.
it might be profitable to mention what Mr. Edward Clark, a missionary to China, he heard a man speaking in tongues. For a person to speak a foreign language that they never learned would have to be a superpower, have to be either the spirit of God or the spirit of demons. He asked the man if he understood what he said. The man said no. He said, you have been a missionary to China so many years, the word you were using was the vilest language I ever heard in Chinese. You can speak, be sure the spirit of God had nothing to do with that.
I think what Brother Miles is pointing out is well taken point, because whenever they ascribe the works of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub, it shows there was a controversy between two spirits, the spirit of evil and the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is going to obtain in the day to come as well. It's a lifelong conflict, not only between the seed of the woman and the seed of the evil, but between two great spirits. I believe that. And so when they ascribe the works of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub, it produced what is the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not a person hearing the gospel and rejecting Christ. It's ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to satanic power. In Mark 3.
And that Mark 3 passage is one of the most solemn statements in all the Bible. That all manner of sins shall be prohibited unto the sons of men. He that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but lies under the weight of an eternal sin. And let me go back to what our brother said just a moment. The rejection of Christ is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, as we'll learn later today, the Holy Spirit holdeth and displayed the Lord Jesus. In His holiness, we have the Holy Spirit of God. And the men rejected His words and His works and His person. Literally rejecting the Holy Spirit, and as our brother said, they ascribe the works of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan, which of course was the worst type of blasphemy. And please understand that what Brother Wells said is very important to us, because there are many spirits today out there in the world. There are many spirits that have gone into the world on the Apostle times. And how do we distinguish those spirits? How do we distinguish them? What is the criteria by which we distinguish them? What they say of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they're distinguished. Do they accept His absolute deity and His perfect humanity? And that is the distinguishing of the spirits. So Satan will never give honor and glory to Christ voluntarily.
Isn't that criteria by which we judge a spirit, given very clearly in 1 John, that it's every spirit that denieth Jesus Christ came in flesh, which is the incarnation and the coming of the Savior. And then in the second passage, it is the denial that He cometh again in the flesh. There are two great objectives of the evil spirit, and that is to deny that He came once, and then now in the last days to deny that He's coming twice. It's always got to do with His coming.
That's an important verse. You went over it quickly. Deny that Jesus, that's His humanity, is come, that's His deity, in the flesh, that's His incarnation. Jesus Christ, that's the Messiah, that's His officer. So the verse has everything about the Lord Jesus. It's a very important verse. I would just like to speak that spirit of holiness, brother, that again, we ought to be thankful for the presence now of the spirit of holiness. Because going back to 2 Thessalonians 2 again, He's restraining, it says there, that wicked one who will come with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. So there's a terrible day coming, and we're in the dispensation Spirit, and it's a wonderful day because those powers of evil are being restrained at this present time.
You're going to see, Brother Hall?
I was just going to thank you, Lawrence, for a
measure that we use that we call designation of the throne set. I've always believed that the input of the Holy Spirit, the holiness of God on the Son.
Of course, John 12
tells us that Isaiah saw Christ.
Can we look at John 16, our brethren? It will help us where some of our brethren would hardly know what passage we're looking at, and I'm sorry for that. But let us look at John 16 and just try to understand a little bit of this here, the part that is in our subject. It means we want to look at the Spirit of Truth. We have said that He is the great revealer of all truth. Verse 13 actually says, "Howbeit from He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Let me stop there for a minute and see what our brethren feel about this. I believe the reading that says He will guide you into the truth in all its parts as much to support what the Spirit of God is in the world for is to give us the complete revelation from God, the complete the finishing, to give us the total revelation of truth. That means that in the Word of God, and I believe this is actually referring to all that will be written in the New Testament canon. I think that's quite clear when you get down to the close of verse 15. He will show you things to come. He will show you things that are here. That's not just the coming of the Lord, by the way. That is actually the truth that is yet to be revealed. And so it's the truth in all its parts. What I'm saying from this is, I believe what the Spirit of God has done is to give us a total revelation so that nothing is lacking, so that the Scriptures are all sufficient, nothing is missing. There isn't any question that should ever arise that is not answered in the revelation of the Mother Holy Spirit.
Would verse 12 help us in that context there in John 16? The Savior said, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And those things that He wanted to say to them that they could not bear at that moment are going to be fully said by the Spirit giving divine inspiration to the epistles of the New Testament and the book of the Revelation. And so howbeit, when He, the Spirit of teaching, has come, He will lead you, guide you unto all the truth, or the truth in all its parts, for He shall not speak for Himself. And so I think that it's the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 12 that emphasize the completion of all the words that He had. The Savior had words to speak to them in that upper room or along the Kidron. He wasn't able to tell them. He cannot bear them now. But when I'm risen and the Spirit has come, you'll be able to get all the truth in all its parts in written form.
Very good. Can I go back just a moment to what we were discussing at the beginning and show from John 16 how the Word of God bears that out? The Spirit of God, the word Spirit itself, is neither masculine nor feminine. It is a neuter word. I know that doesn't mean a lot to many people, but you'll understand that the Spirit, the word Spirit, is never either masculine nor feminine. And yet, 12 times here in these verses, the Spirit of God, through John, uses masculine pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit. And if you were to go down through them, I take a quick run through them so you'll get the emphasis of this. I will send Him when He has come. He will reprove. He, the Spirit of truth. He will guide. He shall not speak of Himself. He shall hear, He shall speak, He will show, He shall glorify me, He shall receive of mine. All 12 of those are masculine pronouns. So that's very important. You see, don't speak of the Spirit of God as it. And don't ever think of them as an influence. And don't ever think of them as something kind of impersonal. I know we have a problem, I do anyway. To me, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He became in incarnate, because he took flesh, apart from sin. In my appreciation of him, I can grasp his person without a lot of problem, without a lot of difficulty. All of us have a little more difficulty in dealing with this person of the Holy Spirit, but he is a person.
When Paul wrote the Roman epistle, the translators have left it as he, I suppose he wrote Romans 8, the Spirit itself, because a neuter noun calls for a neuter pronoun. And this table is neuter, we speak of itself, and give it no masculine or feminine pronoun. And the grammatical thing is that a neuter noun always calls for a neuter pronoun. But in the upper room ministry here, the Lord Jesus, who is the Alpha and Omega of all language, he places a masculine pronoun with a neuter noun. And so we have 12 times here, he, him, himself. And that, as our brother Robert has said, is a very basic truth. That Romans 8 should be himself, the Spirit himself, never itself. The Lord is the only one that can change his own language. He couldn't change the English language and suit pronouns or prepositions. But he, being Alpha and Omega, he placed here very unusual, never found in Greek literature at all, a masculine along with a neuter. So this is a divine evidence of the true personality of this wonderful person that we're discussing.
So our Lord Jesus took exact grammar to give exact teaching.
Good.
Do we have any other brother now that is
there?
Yes, and what's interesting about that, brother, is that exactly the same words are used here in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus, that he spoke the words that the Father gave him, the words that he had given him, he said. So, you see, that is not any kind of a diminished deity to say that the Spirit does not speak from himself. It merely tells us, as you have said, the absolute harmony of divine persons. Oneness of heart, oneness of thought, oneness of purpose. So actually, it's very difficult. Later on, tomorrow afternoon, the Lord's Prayer that one will be dealing with some of the errors of people who teach about the Holy Spirit very much. And one of the errors they have is that they believe, some of them, not all of them by any means, but there are those among them who do not believe the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have very, very difficulty with that. They don't understand this because I believe they're very sincere people, but they are actually making the Lord Jesus a deceiver when they say that. When he was on the mountain, for instance, and the cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." Is that not the Father's meaning from heaven? If we say that there is no Father in heaven, you see, we make the Lord Jesus the deceiver. And if he said here in John that he spoke the words that the Father gave him from heaven, and he came forth from house to spouse and with, that's a lot of prepositions, but they're all there. He came out of, from, with the Father, then the Spirit of God in the same sense. He came forth from the Father, and the Lord Jesus sent him. In John 16, or is it John 14, whenever the Lord Jesus said that if ye shall ask anything in my name, he used a word that means to petition, a lesser petitioning a greater. When he said that he would pray the Father, he used an Italian word which means he is co-equal. And he can actually, in some cases, it could be
interpret the scriptural to say, I command the Father. So you do absolutely have in here the co-equality of the divine person.
Well, that is true. There are mysteries associated with the Spirit and the Son. We address the Son. We can sing to the Son. And yet we never address the Holy Spirit directly or address Him.
Why go away?
It's not done.
Because it's not in the Scripture.
Scripture.
We try to follow the pattern of the Scripture.
Very good. And that, what I want to point out here, brother, is a very interesting figure of this verse that our brother Kelly brought up. And that is the idea here of he shall not speak from himself. Now that is true of every word that the Spirit of God uttered. But it's not exactly true of all the utterances of the Lord. The Lord did speak the Father's words, but there were occasions when the Lord Jesus spake his own word. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He spake himself, from himself, as well as from the Father. But the Spirit of God is distinct in so much that he only speaks the words of God. I think that's a distinction that we need to make. Brother Kelly, will you go with that? It is an interesting figure of the Spirit, why they're all one, co-equal, co-substantial in every way, as we've been reminded. Yet there are unique, distinctive features in the persons. I hope none of us will ever be guilty of thanking the Father for dying for us. You know, I've been amazed to hear brethren on the first day of the week, oh God, our Father, we thank thee, and then they say, we thank thee for dying for us. You know, that's a very serious thing, and very irreverent, to place the Father on the cross. We must always distinguish between these divine persons, yet one God over all, blessed forever.
Or the Father forsaking his Son.
Yes. Don't wait there.
I think, brother, what we should do now, we only have 10 minutes, or we'll be at 8 minutes. So I looked at my watch and said 10, I'll take it. I think what we should do if we can is to have our brother make some comments on these activities of the Holy Spirit, which he has suggested displays his sovereignty, his control. What I'm thinking of is, first of all, if you'll allow this, I'm thinking of how many times the Holy Spirit of God is given to us in the Scriptures as the servant. Beautiful pictures of his activity. Our brother mentioned last night one of the most beautiful that I know in all the Bible, and that's Genesis 24. When that unnamed servant was sent out to seek a bride for the son. And it's beautiful to us there, just thrilling truth. And his ministry to Rebecca along the journey is not described for us, but we have much truth related to how the Spirit of God ministers the things of Christ, showing us the riches, the treasures, the glories, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus in our wilderness journey, while we're looking forward to the desert being over and the blessed meeting with him at the close. So that's a beautiful activity of the Holy Spirit. We have a beautiful activity of the Holy Spirit in Mark 14, or at least in Luke 22, you know, where you, Luke 22 especially, where you have a servant with a pitcher of water on his hand, leading the disciples and conducting them to the large upper room furnished, and then they met with the Lord and suffered with his decision. And that's an operation of the Holy Spirit. You have another beautiful one in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. We have a servant set over the reapers. And I think you have a fourth one in Luke chapter 14, where you have that servant that goes out at supper time. And it's not servants, the servant. The servants don't compel anybody to come in, but the servant does. And the servant comes out in Luke 14 is one of those unnamed servants who is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. So now we have the Spirit of God moving in this day in service.
that sermon is brought about through the labors of servants. The servant energizing service. And there's much of that we've seen in the New Testament, maybe our brother or friend in that other.
Well, these two occasions in Luke, I think, cover all the work of the Spirit. In Luke 14, he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden. It's the work of the Spirit there in the Gospel. And then in Luke 22, it's the work of the Spirit in Galilee. What we'll be hearing this afternoon from our brother Hull, where you or three are gathering them. Now there are seven nameless servants in the Old Testament that all refer to the Holy Spirit. You have mentioned two, the overseer in the field. In fact, those seven nameless servants in the Old Testament cover every facet of the work of the Holy Spirit today. I'm not going over them all now, but I just mentioned them. The first one is Joseph. Joseph's nameless servant is the interpreter of the mind of Joseph. He spake to his brethren by an interpreter. That's how he, not only does he give us the scriptures, but he is the interpreter of the scriptures. And then in Ruth, the overseer of the field, who controls the lives of the assembly. That's a picture of assembly testimonies of prayer. He uses that way. And then Rebecca being brought home. Then in connection with David, in 1 Samuel 16, they had a feast without the center. And there's a nameless servant went out and he brought David into the midst. He shall glorify me. And again, when Saul was distressed, he desired a man that could play the harp well. And there's a nameless servant that delineates the son of Joseph, his qualifications, and his testifying of Christ. And then when David went away, he placed his sheep in the hands of a keeper, which is where you said was a very important passage, I will not leave thee comfortless, orphanage, I will come to thee. The coming of the shepherd to tend the flock while David was absent. And then he had the food supply of the father, but he left the food supply in the hand of a nameless servant. It's like, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. I can't feed my brother now. The victory must be won. And when he came forth from the victory, then the nameless servant distributed the food, what we've been looking at in John 16. So we have all these beautiful Old Testament pictures of what we're reading. I wonder if that orphan, I like that portion you quoted there. I will not leave thee comfortless. I will come to thee.
So the ministry of the Lord Jesus was continued by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in several ways. It has been pointed out in John 16 to verse 12 that the Lord Jesus had many more things to say than what he already said. So how did he say them? Except by the Holy Spirit. And also, the second thing in John 16 is to bring into their mind their memory is absolutely energized by the Spirit of God so that they actually remember every detail of the events in the Luke War. Remembered all the teachings. That's why you have Peter and John and bring more into our Lord's all of us to those. You have the actual words of the Lord Jesus brought to your mind. The Spirit of God actually carried on the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the day and bring you the truth. But he also carried on a process in the spirit of the Lord Jesus, which was, if you have comfort in your home, you must be, but what you do in the year, the most important part of the effort of the spirit of God is his name, his words. If he has comfort in his home, and has been protecting you, and they were good, and they walked with him, and they learned with him, and they sat at his feet, and they heard his words, and the Spirit of God is now going to continue that blessed work of comfort, and
understand this as we were told last night, that the actual word advocate, the word comforter, means a one who comes alongside to support, to hold up, to strengthen, to help, to guide, as it is struck. So we have a blessed companion of the way. Just like those two of the river of Emmaus, a river didn't know of us. The companion they had on this journey was a divine person. We have the companion on the journey, a divine person, Holy Spirit, who constantly takes us the things of Christ and ministers us here. I hope to find this song, brethren, and appreciate all the help.
Our Father, for the very interesting session we have had, and for bringing to our minds the mind of our brother, clear thinking,
that our conversation may be as becometh the truth of the matter, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Seven on three. Yes. 7 on 3, we might turn out not right.
Thank you.